Please join with me in turning to the book of Hebrews, chapter 7. This morning and this evening, we'll be looking, beginning at verse 11 down to the end of the chapter. This morning, verses 11 through 19 will be the focus of our study. Hebrews chapter 7, we'll begin reading at verse 11. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. On the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. I want you to imagine that you are a Jew living about three decades after the Lord Jesus lived his life on this earth. Somewhere around the year 65, let's say. Herod's temple is still standing in Jerusalem. The Levitical priests still function. The sacrificial system is still functioning. All of the ways in which the Old Testament scriptures have been taught and practiced for generations among the Jewish people are taking place in your world every day. All the feasts, all the holy days, all the purity rituals, the dietary laws, the rabbinical interpretations and applications of the law of Moses, all of this is being observed by your people. And you know, and your people know, that all of these things, to the degree that you've rightly understood the Old Testament scriptures, all of these things do not represent human invention. This is the law of God. This was given by God. This was communicated by angels. This is about a whole history of God's grace to your people. This is about the patriarchs and Exodus, an encounter with God at Sinai, a whole history of revelation from God. This is about God's grace to you through the Babylonian captivity, life under the Medes and Persians, and now you've returned home and temple was rebuilt, and all these many years later, it still goes on. The law of God is still being observed and practiced. So you've lived your whole life as a Jew with a God-ordained sense of a unique identity. You've lived your life in a culture where all of this is your life. This not only represents the ways that God has ordained for your people, this has become the way of your people. This is your culture. This is your community. This is your faith. This is about your very purpose in the world. But someone brought you the gospel of Jesus Christ. They told you the truth about Jesus of Nazareth. They explained who he really is, what he did to save sinners, how he died on a cross and was raised from the dead, how he's now enthroned in the heavens, and how God promises to forgive all of your sins based upon his sacrifice of himself if you receive him by faith. and explain to you that as a Jew, this is not a denial of your faith. This is the completion of your faith. They demonstrate from the Scriptures how Jesus, from the Old Testament Scriptures, how Jesus fulfilled all the Old Testament promise of salvation. How Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the long-expected Savior of Israel and of the world. And you believed. And at that moment, there was a great division that occurred. As you step into the truth of the new covenant, as you embrace Jesus as Messiah and Savior and Lord, you are now cut off in very real ways from the majority of your people who have not embraced the truth that Jesus is the Messiah. And all of a sudden, though you are a Jew, you are now living your life in many ways like a Gentile. Because you recognize that Jesus is the fulfillment and the end of the old covenant system. And the longer it goes on, the longer you live your life in this way. Because realize, all your pathways, they didn't stop in your community. They have not stopped among your people. And so as this goes on, it becomes harder and harder for you. Not only are you living your life practically like a Gentile, you're being treated like one. And it becomes a grind. And if you don't think that that put real pressure upon people, just remember that even the apostles felt it. You'll remember that at one point, Paul had to confront the apostle Peter because he was intimidated by the Judaizing influence there in Galatia, in the region of the Galatian believers. Galatians chapter 2, verse 11 says, "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him." Actually, this occurred in Antioch. "When he came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, 'If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God." Let me just stop there. The law of God prepares the people of God to recognize the fulfillment of that law in the person of Jesus, so that when you come to Jesus through that law, you die to the law. You recognize that He is the completion, the fulfillment of everything the law pointed to in a symbolic way and promised. He says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh," right? In my body, in my everyday life. "The life I'm now living, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God." I will not nullify the grace of God by trying to live an old covenant lifestyle when the new covenant has been ratified in his blood. I look to Jesus. I live by faith in Jesus, Paul says. "I will not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." Very strong words. And so the Jewish people who came to Jesus as Lord and Savior certainly felt this cultural pressure every single day. And what the writer of Hebrews is doing in our chapter is he is once again showing these people, reminding these people, exhorting these people not to look back, Not to be intimidated by all this pressure, not to be influenced by all this pressure, not to look back to old covenant practices, but to move forward. They must build on the Old Testament revelation given by God by recognizing that it was preparatory. It was God-ordained, but it must be kept in its God-ordained place. It was for a time. It was never meant to be final. It was never meant to be permanent. Jesus represents what is permanent. Jesus represents what is final. And not only does he represent what is final, he represents and is what is infinitely and eternally superior. So not only must you move forward, but you must move forward knowing that what you have been brought into in and through Jesus is better. Better. In every way, including his promise. And so what he does in our verses is he shows how the appearance of Jesus as our great high priest demonstrates the inferiority and the temporary nature of the whole Mosaic system, including the Levitical priesthood. It is a powerful case that he makes. It's simple. It's very logical, as you'll see in just a moment. But it is devastating to anyone who wants to live under the Old Testament law while believing in Jesus. He's going to make clear, you cannot do this. You cannot do this. You have to move forward into the truths of the new covenant, and he's going to show why that is so. By the way, he builds his entire case here, once again, on Psalm 110, specifically verse 4. He references it there, as you'll see in verse 17, "For it is witness of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." This speaks of Jesus, a messianic promise made in Psalm 110, verse 4. And so what he's done through this entire section we've been in lately is he's just been unfolding Psalm 110, verse 4. He's just been walking through it like almost word by word and expositing the significance of these statements, this statement, these words. And he's going to do that yet once again in our verses this morning. So four simple, logical, powerful points that he makes. The first one we see in verse 11. Look at verse 11. "Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law," I want you to underline that if you have a pen or a pencil. I want you to remember this. We're going to come back to it in our next point. But notice, "for under it the people received the law," that's significant, "what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than one named after the order of Aaron?" Point number one, the promise of God. There in Psalm 110, verse 4, the promise of God concerning Messiah, concerning the fact that he's not just going to be a king, that's Psalm 110, verse 1 through 3, but he's going to be a priest, and that his the order, the nature, the character of his priesthood is not going to be like that of Aaron, but rather he's going to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. That promise makes clear the temporary nature of the Levitical priesthood. Makes absolutely plain that the Levitical priesthood was going to come to an end. It was never intended by God to be permanent. And the reason why it was never intended to be permanent is that it could never bring to completion, it could never bring to perfection everything that God ordained to do for his people in saving them. The Levitical priesthood, if that's all we had, and the sacrificial system under the Mosaic law, if that's all we had, it would have never accomplished what God has accomplished in salvation in his Son. It was inadequate for that. It was not powerful enough for that. It never represented perfection. Do you see that in verse 11? If perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, then what further need would there have been? Why would God have ever spoken of another priest? If that priesthood was meant to be permanent, then why would God have ever spoken, Psalm 110 verse 4, of another priest who's going to come not in keeping with the Levitical requirements? He's not going to come from the tribe of Levi. He's not going to descend from Aaron. He is going to come from the tribe of Judah, and his priesthood is going to be a Melchizedekian priesthood. If the former priesthood was enough, why did God speak of another kind? Why did he promise another kind? Teleosis is the word for perfection. You may hear in that word, teleos has to do with the end of something, the goal of something, the aim of something, even the completion of something. The Levitical priesthood could not attain perfection. And what he means by that is the end, the completion of everything that God has ordained to do in salvation. In fact, when you think about that in three parts, we can think about the perfection of forgiveness. The perfection of forgiveness. The practices of the Levitical priesthood, the sacrificial system given to Israel, the blood of animals could never produce the goal of all the sins of all of God's people being fully and finally forgiven. If Jesus had never come and all you had was the Levitical system, there would have been no forgiveness of sins. In fact, the blood of an animal never really brought forgiveness of sins. It could never atone for our sins. The only reason why the sacrificial system spoke of atonement is because of the promise that it represented of the death of the one who would take away our sins. So every animal sacrifice under the old covenant system, every animal sacrifice was really a symbolic statement of faith. It was looking to God and his grace for the forgiveness of your sins. It was looking to God's provision for the forgiveness of your sins. But God's provision and his grace is realized in the one who would come later, who would lay down his life for our sins. And that's Jesus. And so the blood of bulls and goats never took away sins. It simply pointed forward symbolically and in a promise way to the one who would come and take away our sins. So the system itself did not have the power in it to bring forgiveness of sins, and certainly not to bring forgiveness of sins in a final sort of way. The very system demonstrated that because there had to be sacrifices offered again and again and again and again, and the priests would die and be replaced by other priests, and on the system went. It never, never spoke of anything final and finished. So the perfection of forgiveness, not realized in the Levitical priesthood, the perfection of transformation. See, in saving us, God has not only forgiven our sins, he has transformed us. He has made us new creatures, a new creation. We are a new people. We are transformed by God's grace and power. The Levitical system did not have that power. It was absolutely possible to walk through all the external steps of the ceremonies and the offerings of the Old Testament law and still remain uncircumcised in your heart. People did it all the time. Brought their sacrifices, went through the system, and yet they were themselves not transformed. That is not to say that no one under the old covenant ever experienced real salvation. We know that's not true. Men and women have always been saved by God's grace, by faith, and God's provision for their sins. People were transformed, but it was not owing to the Levitical system. God saved people as he granted them repentance and faith in himself. His provision for their sins. And so the sacrifices couldn't transform a person, and the priests didn't have the power to change a person. But you cannot be rightly related to the true, final, great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, and not have experienced the very transformation of your nature. See, you can go through the system and not have been transformed, but you can't know Jesus and not have been transformed. He's a high priest who transforms those who look to him for the forgiveness of their sins. And so the inferiority of the Levitical system is seen in the fact not only did it not bring forgiveness apart from Jesus, it could not transform people. It didn't have that power. And we can think about the perfection of a new age. What does God mean to do in saving us? He forgives all of our sins. He transforms our natures. And he gives us a new relationship to himself. He reconciles us to himself. And in that new relationship now, we are heirs of God, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And we are destined for the age that is coming in which mankind is restored to God's original design and purpose for him. The curse is going to be lifted from the created order, and man will now, once again, in the age that is coming, have dominion over all the works of creation. That's God's final ordained purpose and plan for mankind. The realization of a new age in which there is reconciliation with God, fellowship with God, and man once again reflects the image of God and the glory of God by reigning over the created works of God. This has been realized in Jesus. That was never going to be realized if all you had was the old covenant system. If that's where it stopped, the curse would have never been lifted. Those priests of the old covenant operated under the same curse as the people whom they represented. They were sinners, just like the ones whom they represented. They had to make offerings for their own sins before they could make offerings for the sins of others. No power to forgive, no power to transform, no power to restore, and there was nothing final about it. It just kept going on and on and on and on, and priests lived and priests died and priests were replaced, and the sacrifices kept being offered because there was nothing final. So it was inferior, it was insufficient, perfection could not be attained through it. And that's why, verse 11, there was the need for another priest, and he wasn't going to be an Aaronic priest, he wasn't going to be a Levitical priest, he's going to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, we've already talked about Melchizedek. If you haven't been here, just review the previous verses. Not only is he expounding Psalm 110, verse 4, which speaks of Melchizedek, he is also taking us back to Genesis 14, where there's a description of this man who, in a literary fashion, is meant by God to resemble Jesus. We don't have a record of his beginning. We don't have a record of his end. He was a king as well as a priest. And the way he's presented to us in the Old Testament, he's presented as greater than Abraham, which means greater than Levi, who descends from Abraham. Therefore, his kind of priesthood is greater than the Levitical priesthood. And because on the pages of Scripture, there's no record of his end, his priesthood, in a literary way, goes on forever. And in that way, he pictures Jesus, who's going to live forever and be our great high priest forever. No end to the priesthood of Jesus. There's no need for that kind of priest if the former priests were enough. And so he's making very clear by the promise of God. He says, just remember, God promised another kind of priest. Doesn't that tell you something? That Levitical priesthood, it's not perfect, it's not sufficient, and it's not permanent. That's point number one. Point number two, not only the promise that God made, but then the provisions that God gave in his law with respect to the Levitical priests. You compare that to what has been promised in this Melchizedekian priesthood. Think about the provisions of the law regarding the sacrificial system and the priesthood. That makes plain the temporary nature, not only, this is so important, not only of the Levitical priesthood, but the temporary nature of the Mosaic law as a whole. Verse 11 says something we don't really expect. For under it, that is under the priesthood, the people received the law. Now we think of the law giving us the priesthood. The writer of Hebrews says that in some way the priesthood resulted in the law. Some have tried to deal with this by saying, well, what he has in mind are those laws that related directly to the priesthood. I don't think so. I think he has in mind the Mosaic system as a whole. I think what he's saying is this, that there was no way for the entire Mosaic system to function without the sacrificial system. The Mosaic law required this covenant keeping with God, a conditional covenant. It required that there would be a way for sins to be dealt with. So for the system to function, you had to have a priesthood. For the system to function, you had to have sacrifices. Until the one would come who would atone for the sins of the people of God. And so the point he's making now in verses 12 through 14 is that if God planned all along that the Levitical priesthood would not be permanent, having promised a Messiah whose priesthood would be of a different kind, then God also planned all along that the Mosaic law would be fulfilled and in that way set aside. Not only did God plan all along the end of the priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, he planned all along the fulfillment of the Mosaic system, and therefore that it would no longer have any force as a way to manage the lives of God's people. It would be fulfilled in Jesus. It was temporary too. Notice something he says in verse 12. For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. That is just powerful. You know what he's saying? He's saying that the Levitical priesthood and the Mosaic law are married together. The one requires the other. So that if one is done away with, the other goes with it. If the Levitical priesthood has been fulfilled, then so has the Mosaic system, because this priesthood and this law functioned together. You can't change the priesthood without a change in the law. And the way he uses this word change indicates not just, you know, that there's some adjustments to it, but that it goes away. He's going to demonstrate this. Look at verse 13. For the one of whom these things are spoken, that's Jesus, the one who's going to fulfill the Melchizedekian promise, the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah. And in connection with that tribe, get this, Moses. Now we've got the Mosaic law, don't we? We've got the system. Moses said nothing about priests. The Mosaic law does not allow the tribe of Judah to operate at the altar. That is reserved for the Levites. That is reserved for Aaron and his descendants. I'll say to you this way. Jesus could not fulfill the requirements of the Levitical priesthood. He could not serve under the Mosaic law as a priest because he is not a Levite according to the flesh. Which is why what God had planned for the salvation of his people is not represented, cannot be perfected by the Levitical priesthood of the Mosaic system. There's something else that God had planned. That's why the Messiah is to be a different kind of priest according to the order of Melchizedek. He's not an Aaronic priest. He's of an entirely different kind. In other words, let me say it to you this way. You can't connect the new priesthood with the old system. You can't connect the new priesthood with subservience to the law of Moses. Or to make it even more simple, it's not Jesus plus the law. It can't be. It can't be. I'm going to embrace Jesus as my great high priest, but now I've got to live my life under the law of Moses. No, listen. Jesus doesn't operate as a priest under the law of Moses. He couldn't have. Verse 12, there has to be a change in the law if you have a change in the priesthood. Because the law of Moses required that priests be descended from Aaron. You have a new priesthood that is in no way subservient to the law of Moses. So that when you come to Jesus as Lord and Savior, through the law that pointed you to Jesus, through the law that prepared you for Jesus, when you come to Jesus, you die to the law. And now your life lives and operates based upon faith in the Son of God who fulfills all of the shadow and the substance and the prefigurement and therefore the promise of the old covenant system. Romans 7:4 says, "Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God." In fact, get this, the original promise, the promise that looked to Jesus, the promise that God made to Abraham concerning the one, the offspring of Abraham, in whom the whole world would be blessed, that promise made to Abraham preceded the giving of the Mosaic Law and was in no way adjusted by the giving of the Mosaic Law. The promise given to Abraham has no relationship to functioning under the Mosaic system. None. That's the point Paul makes in Galatians 3. Listen to verse 15. "To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified." Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one, "and to your offspring, who is Christ." This is what I mean. The law, he's talking about the law of Moses, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. "For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise." Right? What he said to Abraham is an unconditional promise. It's not based on law keeping of any kind. It is a free grace promise from God. Someone says, well then, and he raises the question in verse 19. I'll just let him raise it. Why then the law? Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until, right? Not permanent, not for forever, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary, talking about the law of Moses. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Do we have something in conflict with God's promises? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. That is, what God intended for the law of Moses is something of an entirely different sort than what he intended by the promise to Abraham. We're talking about two different things. Not things in conflict with each other, but they have different purposes. Different purposes. So if the law was not given to give people life, why was it given? Next statement. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law, but the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin. That's why it was given. To make mankind aware of his sins. To show him the seriousness of his sins. To teach him about the need for the atonement of his sins. To prepare him and point him, to prepare him for and point him toward the one who would come and take away his sins. The Scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise, by faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. There has been this perfection of forgiveness. There has been this perfection of transformation. There is the inauguration of the new age. We have a new place with God, a new standing with God, looking toward a new future with our God. We are not under the guardian in any way. We are now joined to another, Jesus. If there is a new priest, there must be a new law. That's why we don't have priests. That's why we don't have sacrifices. That's why we don't observe Saturday as the Sabbath. That's why we are not obligated to keep the dietary laws or the feast days or to observe the ceremonial rituals that have to do with purity, because Christ fulfills it all. We don't have priests. He is our priest. We don't have sacrifices. He was giving himself the once and for all final sacrifice for our sins. We don't worship on Saturday as the Sabbath. We worship on the Lord's Day. Jesus fulfills what the Sabbath spoke of in terms of that Mosaic regulation. We are not obligated to keep the dietary laws. We have discovered it's not what goes into a man that defiles him. It's a matter of the heart, and Jesus has cleansed our hearts by faith, circumcised our hearts. Our distinction now as the people of God is not based upon the way we dress or the way we eat. It's based upon our new life in Jesus Christ. We're not obligated to keep the feast days. Jesus fulfills those. We're not under the guardian anymore. I think this is so practical because I've noticed something. Maybe just been more aware of it. Maybe it's been there all along. But it just seems like we're living more and more in times when Gentiles are wanting to go back and live like Jews. Where people want to go back and they want to say, I've got a new priest, but I want this new priesthood to function under the old system. And I understand what the attraction of that is. Because let's face it, we're living in a day of much empty, flippant religion without any sense of history, without any sense of holiness. I think people are longing for something that is bigger than the vapid nature of what's presented to them in modern day evangelicalism. But dear ones, that's a bad trade. Reject the empty nature of much of modern evangelicalism, but you don't go back to live under an old system when you have a new priest. He fulfills all of that. You want something weighty? Understand who Jesus really is and what He's done. And then you pursue Him with all your heart. You'll know what weightiness is. So, the promise of God demonstrates that is a temporary system. He promises a new priest. The provisions of the law prove that has to be an old system because Jesus is he's a priest of a kind that wouldn't even fit in the old system. And if there's a change in the priesthood, there has to be a change in the law. So not only is the Levitical priesthood temporary, but the law that was given in relationship to it is also temporary. Third proof he gives is this, the presentation, this is verses 15 through 17, the presentation of the new priest, the way he's presented to us, his qualifications demonstrate the inferiority of the Levitical priesthood. Verse 15, this becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. Get this, Psalm 110 verse 4, for it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Let's think about these two kinds of priests. What do you have to do to be qualified to be an Aaronic priest, to be a Levitical priest? You just have to be born right. That's it. Has nothing to do inherently with your character, your personal perfections. He says in verse 16 that this new priest has not become a priest on the basis of a legal requirement, the law of Moses, that had to do with physical fleshly descent. It had to do with birthright. No, if you're going to qualify for the Melchizedekian priesthood that's been promised by God in Psalm 110 verse 4, you have to be a priest who can function forever. Which means that you take this office, verse 16, by the power of an indestructible life. The inferiority of the Levitical priesthood is seen in that it is transient. The final priesthood is everlasting. One kind of priesthood involves many who succeed one another after death. The other kind of priesthood is held by one person who lives forever. You see in verse 15 where it says, when another priest arises, anistatai is the word. That word is used in the New Testament to speak of the resurrection of Jesus. Used in the book of Acts more than once to speak of Christ having been raised from the dead. Christ assumed this final, exalted, office of our great high priest when the Father raised him from the dead. He has ascended into heaven. He is exalted there in the heavens. He has sat down. His work is finished. And he lives forever so that by the power of a life that will never come to an end, that will never reach completion, he has assumed this office. So much better. Manifestly superior. Anything any Levitical priest ever knew. And it was required. This one had to have an indestructible life. He's been raised from the dead, and by that power, he now serves in this way. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever. Forever. So the promise of God, provisions of the law demonstrate one is temporary, the other is better and forever. And then you think about the requirements to serve as the priest. One is just a matter of birth. Has nothing to do with your personal character or nature or perfections. It's just a matter of birthright. But the other is assumed on the basis of an indestructible life. One who has conquered death and the grave and sin, has been raised from the dead, and now is fit to serve forever in this way. Which leads us to the fourth point that he makes. And that we can state it this way. The prospects of the new priesthood demonstrate the inferiority of the Levitical priesthood. What are the future prospects associated with these two kinds of priesthood? If you look to the future, what happens when you consider the one? When you look to the future, what happens when you consider the other? Verse 18, on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. If you wonder what he means when he's describing the Old Testament law and the priesthood that went along with it, if you wonder what he means when he says it was weak and useless, he means it was powerless and unable in that way to produce what God ordained to do in saving sinners. He says that again in verse 19, for the law made nothing perfect. Just did not have that power in it because that's not what God ordained for it to be. It was never intended to give life. But on the other hand, what do we have now as we look to the future with this new priesthood? We have a better hope, which is introduced. A better hope is introduced in Jesus through which we draw near to God. I mean, think about it. If you really relied on the old covenant, its practices, its sacrifices, its priesthood, if that was really where your faith was stationed, to draw near to God, you would never know a clean conscience. You would never be able to say, I am fully and finally forgiven. Because there's another sacrifice required. Wait, we've got a new high priest. There's another priest. There's another priest. There's another sacrifice. There's another sacrifice. You would never know the full in your conscience, in your heart, and in reality. You would never know the full and final forgiveness of your sins. That's not a great hope, is it? That's not a sure expectation concerning the future, is it? But in the case of this new priest, we can actually, and do, draw near to God through him. We draw near to God through him. We realize that Christ's offering of himself on our behalf means our sins have really been forgiven. It's not symbolic. It's real. It's not partial. It's complete. It's not temporary. It's final. There's not one guy entering in a temple behind a veil to make an offering for us, and then we've got to do it again. We've got to do it again every year. Now, our hope in whom we are stationed, he is already beyond the veil in the very presence of God, and that's where we are in him. We've been brought into the very presence of God, fully accepted, fully embraced, because of the final offering of Jesus for our sins. The Levitical system was never finished as long as it existed, but Jesus has sat down. It's done. And his living priesthood means that when we come to him, we come to someone who changes our life. He has not just changed our status, he has changed us. He has the power to transform us. And that, in fact, is what God has ordained to do in the case of everyone whom He saves. He doesn't just forgive their sins. He changes them. That's what He's done in our case. That's better. That's so much better. You see, the new hope I have accords with the new me. I look forward to a world in which there is no sin. I look forward to a world in which God's glory is acknowledged and loved and praised and admired. I look forward to a world in which I'm no longer confessing sin because I've been finally and fully released, not only from all of my sins in terms of their indebtedness toward God and my guilt. That's already been done. But one day I'm promised a new body that matches the new me in a world in which sin does not dwell at all. And my heart is there because He's changed me. That's what I want. Should we be concerned about people who say that the future that belongs to them is of a certain kind when their life on this earth is of an entirely different kind? I want to go to a world in which there's no sin, but I just want to live for sin every day right now. Does that make sense? I want to go into a world where Jesus is adored, but I don't want to give thought to Him right now. I want to go into a world in which the angels of God wait to do the Lord's bidding. He is clearly admired and submitted to as King. But right now, I want to run my own life my own way. Does that make any sense? So the Lord Jesus Christ has not just forgiven our sins, our great high priest. He's changed us so that we're a new people headed toward a new world, and our heart accords, though we sin and struggle until the day of our glorification, our heart is there. It's what we want. His finished work means not only a new man, but a new standing. Children of God, heirs of God, joint heirs with Jesus, God's original design for the creation will be brought to its perfection because of Him. We're all headed toward a new age that His return will usher in. We look for Him. So that in every way, what the writer of Hebrews teaches us here, it speaks to us of a better position, of a better hope. Why would you want to go back to old covenant practices when that priesthood and that system never could bring about what Jesus has brought about, and now that He has brought it about, it no longer serves a purpose in terms of a system meant to manage your life? Listen, I want to be clear. The Old Testament is as much the Word of God as it has ever been. It has as much authority today as it has ever had. But we must understand how we relate to it. It now serves as an ever-living witness as to who God is, what His nature is. It speaks to us now in our past of what God had planned all along with respect to our present and our future. In all of those ways, we submit our lives to it and can be examined by it. But it is no longer a system meant to manage the way that we relate to God. Those things have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. A new priesthood means a change in the law. If you rejoice in that, would you say amen? Let's go to our God together in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank You for our Savior. We thank You for who He is and what He has done. We thank You, Lord, that You have led us, even through the guardian that You ordained, to an understanding of Your Son. And You have set us free from all of our sins. And You have transformed our very natures. And You have given us a hope that is much better. We love You, Lord, and we thank You for these things. Praying for anyone in this room who does not yet know this hope, who has not yet given his life or her life to Christ, may even today someone recognize their need for Your Son, the need for the forgiveness of all of our sins because of His sacrifice, in view of His sacrifice for the sins of sinners. Oh, Lord, may they look to Jesus and be saved today. May they look to the One who is risen, the One who is alive, the One who can save to the uttermost. Everyone who comes to Him, may they look to Him and be saved. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.